We're starting a new week. We're also starting a week of prayer. And I put the slide up that I introduced to you last week because this is prayer week and there's lots to pray about. Do you know what? The night Mum died, I went out for my run and it was as peaceful and genuinely warm. It was a calm evening and I spent the whole time, sorry, I wasn't praying about anyone of you or anyone else. I just thank God. It was a really precious time. Prayer can be that. Prayer can be praise. It can just be the peace of being in God's presence. It doesn't always have to be a shopping list of things to ask for. So spend the week in praise. Spend the week in God's presence thanking him for all those things that he brings. But ask him as well. It's a time to pray and believe, expect and receive. And inside your Romans notes that you've got today, you'll have your prayer week notes as well, and that's something we've done, as I say, for about, I think it's about 7 years now, certainly within a year or two of coming, and I hope you appreciate it. I hope you appreciate the opportunity. We're giving you permission as a church to pray more than you normally pray. I'm being a bit controversial saying that. It's great that we all pray. Raise the bar, just for a week. Pray a little bit more, a little bit longer, a little bit more earnestly. Maybe think, as the notes tell you to, or encourage you to, of what you can give up. It doesn't have to be food. Bible talks about fasting, but I believe that covers all sorts of self-denial in order that we can promote prayer in our lives and seek God instead. So if you're new to Slatebrook, as you open those notes, you'll find these notes. And in there, there's a theme for every day. Don't have to stick to it. No one's being dictatorial about it. But if it helps, these are sort of themes or emphases that through the week will guide you in your praying. Feedback to any elders or trusted Christian friends, what you think the Lord is laying on your heart, any verses that come to mind or people, any aspirations, that's Tuesday, all sorts of things that might come as a result. I'm really keen on prayer week. It's going to be tough this year. There's some dominant themes, I suppose, but how much more do we need to pray in those places? So Richard's been promoting that this morning, and answered prayer comes in all forms, doesn't it? I had a prayer answered this week, not perhaps the way I wanted, but the way Mum needed, and she now is in the glory of that answer. So prayer is a really special thing to connect us to God and each other. Let's do that. And just again to say, the prayer room, which for again, those of you who don't know, we convert the church lounge just for a week into a place where you can go and pray, perhaps on your own. There's some one or two helpful prayer, what we call prayer stations, just ways you can use objects or activities just to engage and stimulate what you're doing. So if you've never done the prayer room, I'd really recommend go and have a look at it and maybe even sign up for it at the back with the sheet and encourage people who put time and effort into that. But more than that, just be encouraged to engage in this week of prayer. This morning we're carrying on our series in Romans as well, and our series in Romans, again for newcomers, has been over three blocks. We did Romans 1 to 5, Romans 6 to 11 in two separate chunks, and now we're going from 12 to the end. And in Romans we've got all sorts of gospel truths that come to light, and we wrestle with them, but we need them, and we thank God for them. And we looked at God's righteousness revealed. We looked at God's righteousness pursued in the second chunk, and now we're exploring it. How do we engage righteousness? What does it mean to be a Christian, a righteous person, and that which is a demonstrative or practical thing? Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. It's not ritual. It's not observance in that sense. But it's a matter of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If I can sort of put brackets around that and say it's what it means to be a Christian. Can't have the Holy Spirit at work in your life without coming to faith in Christ. And you cannot be righteous without knowing Jesus, because he is our righteousness, as Romans has taught us. The Bible says our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We cannot please God because of the sin that Romans has so acutely exposed in all of us. So it's a matter of being a Christian, because anyone who serves Christ in this way, you probably can't read that at the back, I can barely read it from the front the way my eyes are at the moment, but anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. There's a lovely sort of vertical and horizontal implication to living the Christian life well. God is pleased, God is glorified in your life when you honour him as a Christian. but also people take notice, whether it's the church who are blessed by your ministry or whether it's the world who watch your life unfold practically as a result of what's gone on inside. So this section, exploring that righteousness, is what we're doing in these weeks in January and February. As Sandra has already pointed out, we're wearing the new wardrobe, and today we're thinking about what it means to be clothed with Christ. And I don't know whether you think about certain people and certain uniforms they have to wear in certain jobs. I'm trying to rack my brains and think of the kind of people. My brains are pretty fried at the moment, if I'm honest, but you know what I'm saying. Some people wear certain uniforms, don't they? Whether it's a policeman or a referee or a dustman or whatever they are, and their uniform tells you what they do before they've even done it. You see the policeman coming and you think, uh-oh. But you know he's a policeman. You know what he represents. Before he acts or passes comment, his uniform tells you something about him. The same with all these other examples, whether it's the referee or the lollipop lady or whatever it is. And so I'm using that as an example of what Romans 13 is going to challenge us about. We're wearing new clothes. We have a uniform. And it should tell people what we are. Before we use our mouths, before we explain what we think or feel or what they perhaps should do according to the scriptures, they should be able to see that. And that's one of the things we've been saying a lot, not just on this series in Romans, but recently in Slaybrook. I feel one of the themes of the church is to be the church, to be community, to be the people of God, to honour God in our midst in such a way that everyone else outside thinks, wow, there's something about them. They're just like us, but they're different. And that's the uniform you wear if you're a Christian. You're clothed with new clothes, and those clothes are Christ. Jesus comes around you. I've really received the hugs and the warmth and the love of the church this morning, and nothing quite like a hug to let people know that, you know, you're with them. Well, Jesus hugs you. He embraces you. The minute you become a Christian, he wraps his arms around you, and he never lets them go. And that's precious, isn't it? That's precious when you're going through valleys. That's precious when you're in pain. Jesus never lets you go. But it's also a wonderful thing to think, right, well, when people look at me, they should see him. Because he's wrapping his arms around you. You're clothed with Christ. And that means people can't see your old life, your old rags, your old regrets. All they can see is what Jesus is doing in you. That's how it should be. And the beautiful thing about what we've already seen in what Paul says, approved by men, but also pleasing to God, God sees Jesus when he sees you. And I look in the mirror, and especially after all the crying I've done, and I think, oh, I look a bit rough. But God sees Jesus. He doesn't see the bloodshot eyes and the sort of furrowed brow. He sees his son when he looks at me. And he sees his son or his daughter when he looks at you. Christian, you're here today and Jesus has wrapped his arms around you, spread out for you at the cross, and now freed from that pain, he wraps them around you. So you're clothed with Christ. And when we walk down the road and when we gather like this and when we talk to people and when we're at work and so on and so forth, just like the policeman, just like the lollipop lady, people should know what we are before we say what we are. It's not a question of necessarily who we are, but whose we are that counts. Think about that. Let's take the emphasis off ourselves and put it back on Jesus. It's not about who we are, it's about whose we are. If you belong to Christ, if his arms are wrapped around you, if you've got these new righteous robes and you want to wear them, and you want your life to speak before your mouth speaks, and that should be the right way round, by the way. It's all terrible when it goes the other way. Let your life speak first, and then your words will follow, because they'll want to know. Peter says, always be ready to have an answer for them that ask you, for the hope that you have. They will ask you when they see the hope that you have. And do you know what? Already, it's incredible that already people are asking me, why? Why are we at peace? People are looking into our family and our grief, and they can't quite. Even in my wider family by marriage, some of them aren't saved and they don't understand. But always be ready when they ask you. And if you're wearing Jesus properly, and if you're striving to, and he is seen in the way you handle grief, in the way you handle unemployment, in the way you handle bad health, in the way you handle difficult relationships, if the way that you handle money worries is honoured by Christ in your life, people will watch and they'll be drawn to find out more. So, let's read it, shall we? And I'm going to be a bit more mellow today for reasons that are obvious, but I'm sure the Lord will use it. I trust he will. It's his word after all. And if I do get carried away, that's a bonus. Mum would always roll her eyes when I got carried away. As a child. and I think she quite liked it when I got carried away as a preacher. So anyway, let's read this. Romans 13, 14 verses, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself, says Paul, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what is for those who do right. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no doubt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray, please. Father, we come to your word, and with open hearts and minds that seek to be trained, we would ask that you would speak to us. Father, many needs, many lives, many situations, some within our ability to change, some beyond. But you are the sovereign God in all of our lives, and we trust you and thank you for that. And we look to you now to reveal more of your purposes, more of your Son, and more of your desire for our lives to reflect him. Lord, we want that, and we need that, and the world around this church requires that. So we ask, Father, that this morning, as a result of our time, through song, through fellowship, and now the study of your word, we would become more like Christ, which is pleasing to you and brings approval from men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's always a verse that in some ways encapsulates at least what I want to say, and quite often I think, although sometimes it's impossible to, summarises the passage. And we've got one here. You might disagree with it. That would be a good thing. It would mean you're thinking for yourselves. But in Romans 13 verse 14, as we've just read, Paul says, rather, as opposed to sort of living this way, the world's way, the way we've described time and again in Romans and other scriptures, And any church worth its salt will talk about the way the world is. It's antichrist. It's against God. It's the torrent of opinion that drags you away from godly principles. Rather than being like that, says Paul, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Full title, by the way. Sometimes he's Jesus, sometimes he's Christ, sometimes he's Lord. But this is a principle, I believe. Whenever the name of Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wants to emphasize every aspect of who he is. He's Lord of your life. He's the man of sorrows. He's the one who came to die for you. He's the man, Jesus. But he's also the Savior of the world. And that lovely triplet of thoughts draws out who Jesus is and should be in our lives. He should be Lord of your life. You should have control of your life, not as a dictator, but as an emancipator. The more we surrender to Christ, it's like a paradox, really. The more we surrender to Christ, the freer we are. Because he's Lord, and he is the creator. He is the Lord of everything. He knows the end from the beginning. If I was at odds with my Lord about what's happened to my mum, I wouldn't get her back. And I'd be a lot more miserable and empty and angry than I feel. But because he's Lord of her life, and because he's Lord of history, and because he's Lord of my life, I'm able to trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's Lord. And he's my Savior. He's the one who identifies. He understands not just death and loss, but he understands everything you're facing right now. He's Jesus. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's the friend of sinners. He's the one who came to save from sin by becoming sin. And he's the Christ. He's the coming one. He's coming back. I was talking only on, when was it? Wednesday afternoon. About the second coming with Tamara and Sandra. And people don't talk about it. But he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's what this world needs. And he's come once. And he's coming again. And start thinking about that. Start looking for that. Start living in the light of that. One of the questions in the notes is, how much of my Christianity is about now? The kind of church I like, or the kind of music I like, or the kind of things I want, or the kind of blessings I need, or the gifts I've got. How much of your Christianity is measured by what you think is important now? Aspects of that are. But how much of your Christianity is really looking for life beyond this world? It should be. We should all, shouldn't we, be people that look for Christ's return. It would gee us up for a start. It would keep us expectant. But the Christ is the third implication. He's Lord of my life. He's Savior of the world. He's the coming emancipator. He's the Savior, the Messiah. Clothe yourself with him. Let him put his arms around you. Let him be all that he's meant to be in your life. Two out of three isn't bad, but let every title, let every aspect clothe you with reminders and comfort and power and the presence that he will bring. If those threefold titles are at work in your life, then that will help you not to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That nature will never die in this world, okay? Your old nature. It should be in abeyance, it should be subordinate to the Holy Spirit, but it will not die. And so if those three titles, if you're not letting Jesus clothe you, those sinful desires will come back. Okay? It's like mold on the windscreen. When you wipe it off, you leave it in a humid environment, the spores will come again. Sin is like mold, and we just need to keep spraying. We need to keep Christ as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah. And that's how we need to live. So that's the sort of summary of this section, and it starts with Didier Drogba. No, it's not, is it? It's it's Mikhail, isn't it? Anyway, I like that picture. It starts with what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 13, submission. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Now, forgive me, I was going to come tonight and talk about this more. I'm not going to come tonight. I'm a little bit spent and a little bit vulnerable, to be honest, and I don't really care right now about the implications of this, but there are implications. I do care, actually. It's an unwise comment. Sorry, I do care. I just haven't got it in me today. There are implications for this verse that I was going to unpack and probably will another evening, but I want you just to get thinking about it, because the main thrust of what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 13 is be submitted. Be submitted to the sovereignty of God. When I was I'm getting old now, and I can remember, I still like wrestling. I like American wrestling. I love it. I love the showmanship of it. I love the stupidity of it. I still believe it's real. But I'm old enough to remember the English wrestling. Remember Saturday afternoons? I can remember going to my gran's house in Bedminster down in Bristol, and she liked the wrestling. She was 83, and she used to sit, and she used to get really into it. And there was Big Daddy. Anyone remember Big Daddy? Giant haystacks. And I mean, they were just like horrendously out of shape, fat old men, really. But anyway, it wasn't quite what it's become now. All sort of fake tan and baby oil and so on. But can you imagine giant haystacks covered in baby oil? But anyway, I like wrestling, past and present. And one of the things they used to say, that they used to get the two wrestlers in the ring, didn't they? Giant haystacks and Big Daddy. And Big Daddy would just run into people, wouldn't he, if you're old enough to remember that. But it would be two falls, a knockout, or a submission. And I don't know if you remember that, but two falls, a knockout, or a submission to find the winner. So you get two falls, one, two, three, up, it happens again, you've won, and the other guy's out. Or if you knock him out, obviously, you've won. Or you can bring a submission. If you get a hole, like a what?
A Boston Crab.
Yeah, a Boston Crab, or a figure four leg lock, or whatever it was. These days, they're a lot more sort of ambitious moves, aren't they? But if you've got a man into a situation where he's too far from the ropes to get help, and he just can't move, and he can't win, and he just says, I submit, then the referee throws the towel in, it's over. He's submitted. He's given up. And the other guy's won. That is not biblical submission. Okay? That is not. You'll be relieved to hear, by the way. No one's going to get you in a headlock this week. And Paul is not saying in Romans 13, give up. If things get too tough, if it gets too hard, if you find the vice-like grip of the world and its complex situations too much to deal with, if you find that the authorities are asking you to be more than you think you can be, just give up. He's not saying that. That is not biblical submission. Submission in the Bible is different to submission in the wrestling ring, which, as I say, is a slightly puerile example. But you know what I'm trying to say? Paul is not saying give up, just let it happen. There's a tension here. Being a Christian practically, showing the world what it means to have Jesus wrapped around you all the time, does not mean that you become a doormat. Does not mean that you lose your Christian convictions. It does not mean that if the authorities, say like Robert Mugabe's government in Zimbabwe, are so clearly and heinously anti-God, that you just simply have to acknowledge that. There is a tension in the Christian life between standing up and speaking out for Christ, but also honouring the fact that God has put people in power. So my heading is, I think, and I spent a long time over that one, but it's, in my opinion, the right one. Be submitted, but what Paul is really saying is be submitted to the sovereignty of God. That's what he's really saying. Look what he goes on to say. Everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities. What? What about the authorities? I mean, some of them might be corrupt. Some of them were corrupt. I mean, they were pagan at the time the Romans were receiving this message. But what does Paul say? He says, there's no authority except that which God has established. Jesus looks at Pilate, doesn't he? Jesus stands before the jury that had the power, it seems, to try him and kill him. But he said, you don't have any authority except that which God is allowing. God is sovereign. And there are wicked, despotic leaders in history and around us in the world today. And do you know what? Not one of them has pulled the rug out from God's plans. Not one of them has usurped what God actually intended. Now, God has always wanted righteous rule and godly submission to him. And it's all about honouring God and recognising God in history. That's what the whole story of the Bible is. And even where people do not do that in power, God is still the one who knew they would not do that in power. That makes sense. Whether it's Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, Mugabe, whoever, God knew, and God actually, in some way that I cannot explain this morning, is able to work through their corruption. Because he's God. And I suppose the point of it is this. It doesn't matter how powerful the chap in North Korea thinks he is. It doesn't matter how despotic or crazed or arrogant someone becomes in power. And history is riddled with them, isn't it? Riddled with them. God is greater. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking only, I wasn't going to say this, but on that walk I just described on Friday night, the verse came to mind about death being the last enemy. And it is, and that's hard. And in your lives and in the lives of those you love, they might conquer some things in life, but it will be there. It's the last enemy of all of us. But the Bible says it's the last enemy to be destroyed. It's destroyed. Jesus has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And I'm going to actually raise the bar beyond Hitler and Lenin and Stalin and think about Satan. Think about evil. Think about those things that are at work spiritually. God is in control of them. God is over all of these things, these powers, these forces, these things that are though unseen and unstoppable in our eyes, God can stop. Look what he did with the Roman Empire. It crumbled. It became a Christian nation prior to crumbling. The very empire that ruled the world and sought to destroy Christianity became a Christian empire before it was absolved of any power at all. God's purposes happen. Look at Cyrus, the Persian king. The Babylonians have taken the Jews into exile. These are Israel in exile that you read about often in the Psalms and in the prophets. The Old Testament is full of despotic kings and malevolent forces. And what does God do? Whether it's Habakkuk, you know, you can't believe that God's raising up wicked nations. Whether it's the Babylonians or barbarians or Scythians or even the Philistines at times. God is over them. Isn't that a relief? And it doesn't mean we give up and surrender and just say anything goes, you know. We'll just have to serve Mugabe's cause because he's the authority. That's not what he's saying. He's saying trust God. Submit yourself to them, because implicit in that submission is you are trusting God. The English dictionary says that to submit is to give over or yield to the power or authority of another. And that isn't easy, and these words are complicated, as I've said. We can discuss them another evening, I'm sure we will. But actually, throughout this passage, whatever the caveats, whatever the implications, whatever the things you might even now think, yeah, but what about that? We have to remember that God is the one who's being established as the one to trust. We're submitting to authorities that God himself has put in place. And if you rebel against them, you're going against God, according to verse 2. I thought of Jesus in Gethsemane as well. And Jesus is agonizing and he's facing the world's greatest task. He's going to die for us. He's going to die for sin. He's going to take the most heinous punishment physically and spiritually that there's ever been. And he doesn't want to do it in his flesh. He's scared of it. He totally understands and he's signed up for it. And he's absolutely, rightly willing to do it as the Son of God. But in his flesh, it's scary. I'm so pleased we see that side of Christ. If we don't see the humanity of Christ, friends, he's nothing more than a superhero, untouched by what you and I are going through. He's verily God, yet become truly human. He's without sin. The theology of it is not dispensed with when you start imagining Jesus crying in Gethsemane. He's showing what it is to be human. But he's also showing what it is to submit. If it's possible, I don't want to do this. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the principle of submission. It's acknowledging God and what God wants and what God is doing and what God will do. And even though that might take more gumption than I've got or more courage than I can muster, and even if I can't even see the way forward through it, God can. And God has. So learn to be submissive. You know what? The referee gets such a terrible, it's a shocking example of what I'm talking about. The referee is the authority on the pitch, and there are players who simply flout it. They challenge it. They resist it. And the graphics I could have put up, I just Googled, you know, ref under pressure. And so many pictures, so-called professionals, so-called role models, so-called people that are clothed with responsibility. I mean, kids look up to these guys. And what do they learn from them? It's okay just to stamp all over it. and ignore authority. Paul says, don't do that. If you owe taxes, pay them. And he raises the bar, doesn't he, into a slightly more sort of general human experience. It's not just about monetary repayment or acknowledgement. It's about respect. It's about honour. Look, these are the people that God has put in your life in these particular roles. Nevertheless, your will be done. And our heckles go up, don't they? We want to speak out. And there's a place for speaking out righteously, which we will cover another time. But God says, just acknowledge that he is sovereign. Do you do that? Not easy, is it? Very difficult. But to be clothed with Christ and to wear that wardrobe, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Saviour, Jesus as Messiah in my life, I need to be submitted. As much as I want to challenge the ref, I need to accept his decision. I'm not giving up. I'm accepting like Jesus did what it means to truly trust God. There's more to be said on that than I've got time or energy for this morning, but think about what your life looks like in relation to government, in relation to benefits, in relation to taxation, in relation to those people who even perhaps don't represent government, but if you haven't honoured them, honour them. Start learning to live like Jesus so that when people see you coming, they already know what you are or whose you are before they find out who you are. They see Jesus and the attitude of Christ. Submission in the Bible, incidentally, is found in the Trinity. Jesus submits himself to the Father. It's found in marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That was the verses we had at our wedding, and I thought, it's going to be great. Until I found out what that really looks like. It isn't giving up. It's not becoming a doormat. It's in that mutual recognition of roles and responsibilities. You honour Christ in your life. A marriage that's out of kilter in that way is not honouring Christ. Be submitted, because it was God's plan that you married, and those years need to be spent honouring him. Same with parents and children. I'm just reading them off my own notes here. It's the same within the church. We should submit to each other. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? In the workplace, we should submit to those who we might not like. But do you speak out of your boss? God put him there. God gave you that job and he gave you that boss. Do you honour him like Christ would? Do you moan about her? Do you steal from them? Don't do it. Your Christianity depends on people seeing whose you are. Let Jesus wrap his arms around you and show people what it means to be a Christian submitted in these situations. I'd like to talk more about that, but I can't right now. So be submitted to the sovereignty of God. Really, that's the sort of verses I put out in the notes, verse 1 to 7. But the second section of this rather practical chapter is be compassionate. Be compassionate as the people of God. In Romans 12, I get very excited about it, and I won't today. The body life that Jesus anticipates his people will have. And we will be, if you imagine it, what it can be like in Romans 12, a community where God is seen and manifest in the way his people communicate and behave with each other. And that kind of community is a community of love. He says in 12 verse 9, love must be sincere. Be in the good of it. And here in Romans 13, in verses 8 to 10, we've got another little kind of window, a kind of cameo. We've been talking about submission to authority, but now we're talking about love again. We've been talking about taxation and the debts, that if we have a debt, we should pay it. But there's one debt we should never pay. There's one area where you should always be in spiritual overdraft. And that is the way you love and seek to love each other. I use those words deliberately. Seek to love. You need to be intentional about this. We put love on texts and cards, and we say love, actually, really glibly. But you need to seek to love, because that's the way that debt is really paid off and keeps on being paid off. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And Paul talks about in this section how the law, which is always and never was the heart of God, God's intention, God's revealed will. What God wants is love. He wants to see that played out. He wants to see us in a relationship with each other and with him that honours what he is. God is love. And Jesus, I've always come back to this, I'm sure I've said it many times, says it's the ultimate evangelism. It's the ultimate evangelism. Forget Alpha courses, great though they are. The ultimate evangelism is when people love each other. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And it pains me to feel it in a way, but I'm the recipient right now of, I feel your love, and the love of my family, and the love of other Christians, and people from Bristol, and all over the place are being in touch. And friends, there's obviously a reason for that, but in a way, we should always be like that, shouldn't we? We should always seek to love. And that doesn't mean we become mealy-mouthed, and it doesn't become about grand gestures, and it could become very irksome if constantly every day I had cards and texts and phone calls saying how much people love us. But I'm talking about the principle. Be compassionate as the people of God. As we submit ourselves to God in relation to authorities and acknowledge that God is in control of them, we need to be the people that are clothed with Christ in a way that loves. It's a very short point in a way. There's not much more to say except read those verses. Think about how the law is fulfilled in our lives. Christ fulfills the law. That's the teaching of Romans, isn't it? Christ fulfills what we cannot. But in the light of Christ, we should strive. Knowing what the law really represents, the love of God, we should strive to love each other in Christ because we're saved all the more. There are ways in which we need to think about how we do that. As I say, when someone is bereaved, it's very, very demonstrative. The flowers come, the phone calls come. There's all sorts of lovely things happen. But how does that happen generally? How do we do that in a way that is different and not just too much? So that it becomes token. That's a tension we need to live with as well this morning, isn't it? There are tensions in all of these points, by the way, this morning. You know, acknowledging authority and yet standing out for Christ, acknowledging love and yet not going to the point where it just becomes glib. This is the challenge, to be compassionate. And I leave it with you today. You're God's people. Jesus has wrapped his arms around you. How are you loving the person sat next to you? It's very easy to love the lovely, isn't it? It's not so easy to love the ones that are not lovely, the ones that we don't get on with, the ones that don't agree with us. The principle of the rope this morning was a good one, because when we're together in it, we can just get on with it. The love of Christ should befit the church of Christ, and then people see what that debt looks like, and they're happy to sign up for it. I'd like to be in debt as well, please. Because of the debt of Jesus, because of the debt of love we owe, I'd like to sign up to being in debt, please. Christians, rightly, steward their finances very, I hope, godly, in a godly and sensible way. This is one thing God wants you to steward recklessly. Get into overdraft. Love beyond what you feel perhaps you should, and you'll see what God's people are capable of. Be compassionate as the people of God. And the last thing this morning, friends, is this. And this was the stirring point. And this talk was finished before Friday. And it's taken on new meaning. And I'm glad it was finished before Friday, because I couldn't really have done it after Friday. But Paul says, be prepared. Jesus wraps his arms around Christians. That's the uniform. This is how it's meant to look. We're meant to be submitted people, trusting the sovereignty of God. We're meant to be compassionate people as the people of God. But we're meant to be prepared for the purposes of God. Do this. Love, submission, living the Christian life, clothed with Christ, being different, practical, demonstrative, pleasing God, approved to others. Do this, understanding the present time. That verse jumped out at me on Monday. And what a week I've had. Do you understand the present time? And I don't mean your week. I don't mean what's happening in the news. I don't mean the things that perhaps are going to pop up even this week or this month. But I mean the biblical implications of this verse. Do you understand the times? The Bible gives us hints. Sometimes it's very explicit. Sometimes the Bible leaves us in faith just wondering but trusting what God will do. The Bible calls Christians, friends, to be prepared. Look at what Paul says here. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. He's talking to a church. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Wow, how that verse has changed in my thinking this week. It needs to change in yours. Christians who coast through life building bigger barns, making plans, holding vendettas, not doing the things they're meant to do, and doing the things they shouldn't do. How we need to rewrite our own lives and itineraries in the light of understanding the times. Jesus is coming. Do you believe it? Live it. If you believe it, live it. So that when people see you in your pain and loss, when people see you in your workplace, when people in your family are still testing you because they can't quite get why you've got this religion thing, when people see you in all the gamut of life's emotions and trials and pits and troughs, they need to know whose you are, don't they? How do they do that? You need to understand the times. Jesus is coming and he wants a private audience with you when he does. You know what I did for you? I can imagine it, can't you? I can imagine the radiant face of Christ with all the joy and love and hope and expectation that that meeting will have. He looks at you and he says, you know what I did? What did you do? Did you understand the times? Did you see the severity of the situation? Did you see the urgency of the need? Did you see the potential in the opportunity? Did you wake up? Sometimes life wakes us up. But sometimes we just need to wake up. Wake up from our slumber. Wake up from our coasting Christianity. Wake up from our apathy. Wake up from our sin. Wake up from our comfortable, kind of easy Christianity and recognize that salvation is coming. This is not it. Praise God, this is not it. But it is coming. And we are implicated. And when Jesus comes, his reward is with him. And he's got rewards for you. Are you going to earn them? Are you going to aspire to them? Are you going to live this week clothed with Christ to show people whose you are? There's so much more, but I'm done. But clothe yourself with Christ. Sometimes you need to. Sometimes it's lovely just to get that hug. Sometimes it's about showing and being, and in a militant way, looking at your life and understanding the times and thinking, right, people need to see Jesus. Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. And it will require of you, friends, submission. Submission when you don't want to submit. But that is what really sorts us out. Do we trust that God? Do I trust that God is in my life right now? Yes, I do. Where would I be without him? He knew what would happen. He was there when it happened. And I trust that. And I'll submit to that, even when it hurts. Be compassionate. Love. Seek to love. That's the heart of God. And that's what they need to see. We need it. I need to be loved. Not just in bereavement. I need to be loved. You're a human being. You've been created to love and be loved. You need it. And you can be it. So keep that debt before you. And wake up. Be prepared. For God's purposes are happening with or without you. I want to be part of them, don't you? I want to see what he can do. Trust him, love him, and show him. In good times and bad, to those who need him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you got me through this morning. Thank you for that. Lord, I believe these things. I really do. I resist them in my heart. I wish some of them were other than they are. But I trust you within them. And Lord, for this church, whom I love and am privileged to be part of, but you love more, I pray that we will learn the lessons of Scripture, Lord, every week. We don't just want to hear talks, good or bad. We want to hear your voice. Lord, we need to submit to the sovereignty of God. We need to be a compassionate people as the people of God. And we need to be ready, prepared for the purposes of God. My heart is, Lord, as they happen around us, whether we understand the times or whether we struggle to understand, may we honour you in our lives, wear the wardrobe, and be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.